Luke 19:28-46, the 78th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 12, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed, in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
Of the sending the disciples to get the donkey, immediately followed by him riding the donkey into Jerusalem for logical reasons, not for chronological reasons. That is, that this is the donkey that they got in Bethphage that he then rode into Jerusalem. But nothing in the account of Luke or Matthew or Mark suggests that they were immediately following in time. If we look at the chronology in John, it becomes clear, I think, that what happens is he travels up from Jericho to Bethany. We have the account of him having dinner in Bethany with Simon the leper, where Mary anoints his feet with perfume, oiled perfume, or perfumed oil, I should say, and wipes it with her hair. He basically has spent the night in Bethany. He had dinner there and lodged there that night. It's sometime in that evening that he sent his disciples one village up to get this donkey and its foal, comes back, and then the account that we're going to look at today then happens the next day, the next morning. So I think that's actually the chronology that we're looking at. He begins this section after he had taught these things, and remember we looked at the parable last week of a parable where Jesus describes a nobleman going away to receive a kingdom. He takes his wealth and gives various portions of his wealth to his servants to trade with while he's gone. Gives five minas to one, two to another, one to another. Is that right? Something like that. And they trade with it. The one who has five gets five more. The one who has two gets two more. The one who has one doesn't do nothing with it. He just keeps it safe and protects it. And then the nobleman comes back to the one who gained five. He gives responsibility over five cities in this kingdom that he has received. To the one who gained two, he gives responsibility over two cities in this kingdom that he has received. And the one who gets one gets criticized. And with in a parallel account, we find that that criticism is fairly significant. Basically, it's the equivalent of being cast out into the outer darkness. He is not considered in well standing with the nobleman. I don't know if I made it clear enough last week. The main thing to take from the parable, the main thing that Jesus is trying to teach, is that there's a correlation between what you're doing business with the truth, because I think the wealth of this nobleman is analogous to that which Jesus left behind when he went away to receive a kingdom, namely the wealth of this truth, this light that he brought into the world, the gospel message itself. He left the gospel message behind as he left and went away in order that we would do business with it. And I tried to describe the doing business with it. I think when we think about the doing business with it, we could get really caught up in the detail of this thing and think, well, if I do one act of kindness, is that, you know, how much is that worth? And do I have to do five acts of kindness? I think that's the wrong way to think about the parable. It's not that exacting in its analogy. The only thing he's trying to say is, if you do not take the truth seriously enough that you begin to be sanctified, then you are not doing with it what your master wanted you to do with it. I don't think it's any more complicated than that. We are to do business with the truth. We are to take it seriously. We are to believe it. We are to obey it. We are to have our values brought into conformity with the values that Jesus taught us. We are to have our priorities brought into conformity with the priorities that Jesus taught us. Everything that Jesus came to explain to us and to bring us into understanding of, we are to understand it and grasp it from the core of our being, so that it's not just an intellectual grasping, which is relatively easy compared to the personal and existential grasping of so owning this truth that it changes who we are. It transforms our very being and person. That's what is pleasing to our Master. That's what's pleasing to our Father. So that's what he has taught them back in Jericho in preceding this account. So after he taught these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. In fact, he not only approached it, but he ended up dining there and lodging in Bethany, an account which isn't even given in any of the synoptic gospels. We know that from John. So sometime in that evening, probably, or late afternoon, or whatever, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you untying it, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Okay, how we'd understand this? There's really basically two possibilities. One possibility, and it's a very real possibility, is that this is prearranged by Jesus. Jesus, from all appearances, must have spent quite a bit of time in Bethany. Bethany probably was the place that he lodged every time he came to Jerusalem. I mean, it's only a mile or so away from the city. He would lodge there, and then whatever business he had in Jerusalem, he would travel into the city during the day. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live in Bethany, and by all accounts, they were very good friends of Jesus. Bethany was not large. Bethphage was even smaller. There's no way that he didn't have some kind of acquaintance with some of the other villagers in these cities, so he would have known people. It would have been very easy, it's very plausible, to imagine that Jesus made some prior arrangements with somebody who had a donkey that I'm going to be in town on such and such a day. Can you have this? Can I use your donkey, and can you make that available to me? That's entirely possible. The other possibility, of course, is that there's a supernatural dimension to what's happening here, and he supernaturally has knowledge that this donkey is tied at a particular location in Bethphage, and he decides he wants it, and he sends the disciples to simply go and bring it back to him. So that would be akin to the kind of event earlier that we see earlier in the Gospels, where after a day of fishing and Peter has come up completely and totally empty, he's about to stop fishing for the day, and Jesus says, "Put your nets back in." And he pulls up that load of fish that almost capsizes the boat. How did Jesus know that? That was not prearranged. That was supernatural knowledge. So it's entirely possible that Jesus simply had supernatural knowledge of the location of this donkey, and based on that supernatural knowledge, instructs his disciples. It's very difficult, actually, to tell which it is. I don't think it really matters for the sake of the significance of the event and what is happening, but it's difficult to know whether we're seeing here another instance of his supernatural knowledge or whether this is prearranged. We will find here in a chapter or so, something that was clearly prearranged by Jesus. He sends two disciples into the city, says, "You're going to meet somebody with a water jug on their head. They're going to take you to the room where we are going to celebrate Passover." Well, that's not supernatural. That's something that Jesus has prearranged. So it could be either. I'm inclined to think in this particular case that it is supernatural knowledge that is based on it. "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. If this is prearranged, that's a somewhat odd question, I think. Not necessarily, because it could be, why are you untying it, is, who do you think you are to be untying it? Who are you? So it could be, maybe our translation is making it sound more odd than it would be, but they appear to be asking, what are you doing, as if they have no idea why anybody would be untying their donkey. If it's prearranged, then that wouldn't be news to them, that somebody is going to be along wanting the donkey. So you'd expect the answer to be, and who sent you, or who are you? By what authority are you taking this donkey that has been prearranged to be offered to the Lord? So the nature of the question suggests ever so slightly to me that we're dealing with some people who didn't have any idea anybody was going to borrow their donkey, and Jesus only knew of it by some kind of supernatural knowledge. In any case, notice that all they have to say is, the Lord has need of it, and their response is, oh, well, okay then, which suggests two things. I mean, Lord is not an uncommon term. All they have to do is call him the Lord, and they know who they're talking about. And all they have to say is, the Lord has need of it, and it's okay by them. Probably reflective of the fact that Jesus was well known in these villages. And not only well known, but just greatly respected and, not sure what word to use, but adored, you know, by the people in this village. So if he needs it, it's his. That's all I need to know. So it does, in any case, whether it has to be through prearrangement or supernatural knowledge, in any case, it indicates how well accepted and respected Jesus was in these small communities, these small villages here. So it happened exactly as Jesus said it would happen, and they brought the donkey back to Jesus. So probably that was the night before. They spend the night sleeping, resting, and then the next day we hit verse 35b, the second part of verse 35. Now they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they spread their coats on the road. The moment he began to draw near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully in a loud voice for all the displays of divine power which they had seen, crying out. Now here I'm going to retranslate it. The New American Standard has I'm using my translation, but I'm punctuating it differently. Worthy to be praised is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. I think the New American Standard puts a period there. Peace and glory in peace in heaven and glory in the highest, I believe is how the New American Standard has it, something like that. I think they've misunderstood what's going on here. What do they cry out? Well, let me back up. So what's going on here? This is Passover. I mean, this is a few days before Passover. There are all kinds of people flowing into Jerusalem. Jeremias argues that the population of Jerusalem at the time of Passover probably doubled, that there were so many pilgrims coming in from all over the world, really, but from all the surrounding regions and Galilee and Judea, but literally from all over the world, people would come, Jews would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate some of these festivals, and Passover was a huge festival. So the roads are cluttered with people coming back to Jerusalem, traveling back. Most of these people know who Jesus is. By now, Jesus has built up an incredible reputation as a miracle worker, a prophet. Some say that he's the Messiah. And in fact, as we've seen, the messianic expectations in these last days were greatly heightened. He told his disciples just previous to this, I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to fulfill all that the prophets said concerning the Son of Man. So this rumor has gone throughout all of these throngs of pilgrims, and there's this high expectation of Jesus coming to finally establish this week, to finally establish the kingdom of God. So Jesus starts off from Bethany to travel toward Jerusalem. Well, what an event in the minds of all these disciples, because this is the event where the King of Israel, the long-promised King of Israel, is finally coming into Jerusalem to receive his kingdom, to enter into his rule. And he will free us from our oppressors, free us from the Romans, and bring about the prosperity that the prophets promised concerning the kingdom of God. Wow. What an incredible day, an incredible event. And that's what you get, is a spontaneous eruption of emotion from all these disciples out of that heightened sense of expectation. They threw their coats on the colt, just a makeshift saddle. There's no particular significance to coats on a colt. They want him to have a saddle, and they don't have a saddle, so they use their coats instead. They spread their coats on the road. Again, I couldn't find any evidence that there was any particular significance to coats on the road. They're just showing their respect, much like the red carpet is used at a celebrity event or something like that. So they're providing the carpet for the king as he goes back to Jerusalem. The moment he drew near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the road comes up the far side, the south side of the Mount of Olives, hits Bethany before it hits the crest, gets right at the crest and hits Bethphage, and then it's just downhill into the Kidron Valley, and the temple sits towering above the floor of the Kidron Valley, the southern and western end of the Kidron Valley. So you come over the mountain, and you're looking straight at the corner of the Temple Mount, which was in those days must have been a pretty spectacular sight, because I think they estimated it was something like 600, 700 feet above the valley floor to the top of the Temple Mount, something right out of Lord of the Rings. So you're coming over the crest of the mountain, and he's about to go down into the valley that's going to lead him right to the foot of the temple. That's when they spontaneously erupt. In a loud voice, began to praise God joyfully for all the displays of divine power which they had seen. Luke connects this with these whole past several years of Jesus demonstrating his authority, demonstrating his identity, demonstrating who he was, as God gave him credentials through the supernatural miracles that he performed over the last several years. Well, that's been being stored up in the cultural memory of all these people. And they, over time, it's become more and more clear to him, this is a very unusual man. This man is from God. And now they're convinced this man is the Messiah, sent from God. So out of that expectation, on the basis of the evidence of all the signs, the supernatural miracles that have been performed, they cry out, "Worthy to be praised is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And I think the "in heaven" goes with "Lord." Worthy to be praised is the King who comes in the name of the Lord in heaven, in the name of the Lord who is the transcendent Lord of all things. And then I think he just says, they're saying, "Please grant us peace and glory." That's the way the Greek reads to me. "Grant us peace and glory." And I left it shalom, because peace in Greek, in many instances, it seems to me, in the New Testament, is simply a way of rendering the Hebrew concept of shalom. And shalom is not merely peace. It's the abundant prosperity that comes when your enemies aren't stealing it from you. That's shalom. And all the fullness and prosperity that is associated with that. please grant us shalom and glory. And in fact, oftentimes when you see peace being used, it really is a reference to our eternal life, life in the eternal kingdom of God. That will be shalom. That will be that abundant prosperity that we're all longing for and looking forward to. And then the Greek text just has in the highest realms, and your New American Standard translates it with glory in the highest realms. But the New American Standard translation makes no sense to me. You know, they're not asking for peace in the heavens and glory in the highest realms. They want peace for themselves. They want glory for themselves. That's what they want. So in the highest realms, I think, is a vocative. That is, it stands for you in the highest realms. Oh, you up there in your transcendence. That's who we are addressing. Shalom and glory to us. May you give us shalom and glory. It's a shorthand. A lot of those words aren't actually in the text, but I think it's clear enough that that's what it means, and I'll explain why here in a second. In fact, let's do that right now. Let me look at my notes. My basis for that is comparing what Luke writes here with what Matthew and Mark write here. He's quoting... Luke tells us, and Matthew and Mark have this as well, he's actually making an allusion, or even part of it are quotations from Psalm 118:26. In Psalm 118:26, it says, "Worthy to be praised is the King who comes in the name of the Lord in heaven." No, I'm sorry, that's Luke's translation. In Psalm 118, it says, "Please, Yahweh, please now deliver us." And that "please now deliver us" in Hebrew is Hosanna. Luke doesn't have it, but if you're at all familiar with the Matthew and Mark account, they leave it in the Hebrew at that point, and they have the people crying to Jesus, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." But here's how Psalm 118 reads. "Please, Yahweh, please now deliver us, Hosanna. Please bring prosperity. Shalom. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you," and it's plural, "we have blessed both of you from the house of Yahweh." In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that same verse, "O Lord, bring salvation now. Bring prosperity now. Worthy to be blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord. We have praised you," again plural, "you both from the house of the Lord." Okay, that's what he's quoting. Let me read the Matthew and Mark accounts, and actually the John account too, just to compare them here. This is Matthew. "Now the crowds preceding him and the ones following him were crying out, proclaiming," now your New American Standard would translate this, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." I don't think that's part of what they're crying out. I think that's Matthew's explanation of what they're crying out. I would translate it, proclaiming the Hosanna with regard to the Son of David. And what he means by that is, if a Catholic says, "I said 50 Our Fathers," what they mean by "Our Fathers" is they quoted the Lord's Prayer 50 times, but they call the Lord's Prayer "Our Father," because that's how it starts out. If an Orthodox Jew stands up in the synagogue and says the Shema, he's citing that passage in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord your God is one God," and on and on. Well, in Hebrew, the hear, O Lord, or "hear, O Israel," the "hear" is Shema. So that whole quotation, they simply refer to as the Shema. My argument would be that this whole quotation from Psalm 118, which, as I will explain in a moment, is very, very well known to every Jew, has a name. Whenever you say this thing over and over again, you are saying the Hosanna. So Matthew is referring to the quote, not telling what it is that they are saying. He's not quoting them yet. He quotes them later. So they are proclaiming the Hosanna with regard to the Son of David, that is, Jesus. So here's this man, Jesus, who throughout his life referred to himself as the Son of David, and these crowds now begin proclaiming the Hosanna, which is addressed to God, but they're saying the Hosanna with respect to this man, Jesus. Well, what's the significance of the Hosanna? The significance of the Hosanna is that in Psalm 118 is describing the event of the promised king of Israel entering Jerusalem and being praised from the temple as he enters Jerusalem. I mean, that's what the Psalm 18 is all about, 118 is all about. So for them to be quoting that psalm with respect to this one Jesus who called himself the Son of Man is a clear, incontrovertible evidence that they are thinking of him as the fulfillment of the messianic promise in Psalm 118. That's how they are understanding this. And that's what Matthew's saying then. They were crying out, proclaiming the Hosanna with regard to the Son of David. Now he starts quoting Matthew. Worthy to be praised is the one coming in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, O you in the highest. So there you recognize the language of Psalm 118, or if you had a chance to look at it and compare them, you would recognize that that's the language of Psalm 118. That's the Hosanna. Let's look at Mark. Now the ones preceding him and the ones following him were crying out the Hosanna again. I don't think they were saying Hosanna at that point. They were crying out the Hosanna. Quote, worthy to be praised is the one coming in the name of the Lord. Now, Mark adds a phrase here that Matthew didn't have. Worthy to be praised is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna, O you in the highest. John has a somewhat more complete account. On the following day, the large crowd which had come to the feast, hearing that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, took branches of date palms and went out to meet him. Now they were crying out, Hosanna, worthy to be praised is the one coming in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Or, perhaps, following the way I took Matthew and Mark, now they were crying out the Hosanna, quote, worthy to be praised is the one coming in the name of the Lord, namely the King of Israel. So it's pretty apparent when you put all these accounts together, these pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, and some of them might very well have been residents of Jerusalem who've walked the mile to come out and meet Jesus on the way as they've heard rumors of his impending entrance, that they are all along the road waiting for him to come. And they're crying out in proclamations that clearly indicate they're connecting him with the coming kingdom of their father David. Okay, the other thing that's interesting here is, let's see. Well, okay, so do you see why I take the peace and glory to be an appeal to God for peace and glory? Because that's how Psalm 118 reads. Give us prosperity, give us salvation, and I don't think the word glory itself is actually used there, so that's the question, is what exactly did they mean by introducing the notion of glory here? My best guess is, given their expectation, is that here's the people of God that has been under the heel of some foreign oppressor now for generations. The promise would be that it would be reversed, that the kingdom of David would be where God ruled through his king David, and that kingdom would be in the ascendancy in the world. They wouldn't be under the heel of other people, but other people would be subject to them. And I think that's the glory that they're anticipating, is that we will now be those people of God, the Jews, destined to rule, not to be ruled. But I'm not sure that it's an interesting introduction of that idea that doesn't really directly come from Psalm 118 itself, although I think it's implicit in Psalm 118, certainly. A very famous student of New Testament Jewish background, a guy named George Foote Moore, he argues that these portions of Psalm 118 that they are quoting here were well-known portions of the annual ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, the question then becomes, and not only were those passages quoted at the Feast of Booths, but the Feast of Booths is a time where you come into Jerusalem and you build yourself a little temporary shelter. And typically, often, they would build their temporary shelter out of palm branches. Palm branches were very much, a dramatic and visible kind of a correlate to the celebration of the Feast of Booths. And he suggests that's why they were taking palm branches down and putting them on the road in front of Jesus, because of some kind of association with the celebration of the Feast of Booths. Well, the question is, this is Passover, an April festival. The Feast of Booths is an October festival. Why in April, as they're going into the city at Passover, would the Feast of Booths even be on their minds, or the elements of the Feast of Booths? Several suggestions get made, but the one that seems the most likely is it's the reality of who they expect Jesus to be here. He's the coming king. What is the most striking and memorable annual ritual that celebrates the coming of the king? The Hosanna that is recited over and over again at the Feast of Booths. So it's the reality of who Jesus is that brings to mind the Hosanna, and the Hosanna in turn brings to mind the festival of the Feast of Booths. So they go to the palm trees and pull down the palm branches, and their spontaneous display of celebration somehow is informed by their celebration of the Feast of Booths, which is several months away. I don't hope that was clear. It wasn't clear to me, but maybe you understood. So Psalm 118 is very well known. It's recited every year at the Feast of Booths. They all have it memorized. We'll see later that in the Temple Mount, we won't get there today, but in the Temple Mount, after he starts performing some miracles, the children start reciting the Hosanna. And the Pharisees tell them to shut up. But that's how well known it is. Every child in Israel knows the Hosanna. But it's a very well-known call for God to send his coming one, the king, to rule as king, to grant his king to Israel. So that's why it comes to mind on the occasion of the king actually entering Jerusalem. I mean, it just makes a lot of sense that that would be the case. Okay, have I left anything out? If you have some questions, make a mental note of it, and I'll keep going now, but make a mental note of your question, we can come back to that. Okay, then at this point, the Pharisees begin to insist that Jesus, I mean, they're addressing Jesus, and they tell Jesus to have the people be quiet. You see how he puts it? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." What are they insisting that they be quiet? Well, basically, what they're saying is, Jesus, don't let your disciples think that you actually are the king. Don't be letting them think that. Make them not say that. Make them not think that. So Jesus' response is tantamount to saying, "This is the time of my coming into my rightful authority as Messiah and King. It's only appropriate that voices be raised to announce my coming into my authority as Messiah and King. So if my disciples weren't voicing it, then God would have the stones cry out, because it's only appropriate. This is such a momentous event, and this is such a momentous event that it would have to be acknowledged. So sure, even if you silence them, the stones would cry out. The truth is that God would want it abundantly clear to everyone that the appointed king of Israel is entering Jerusalem. A lot of critics of Jesus and Christianity get pretty offended by this statement here, where Jesus is supposed to be meek and mild and humble and all that kind of stuff. And here, I mean, he's really copying an attitude. Let him call me the king, let him call me the Messiah. That seems so offensive. But that's probably largely cultural. We tend to associate being humble with being self-effacing. We expect humility to look self-effacing. So Jesus doesn't match our cultural expectations for humility here. Because he's saying, I am the Messiah, so I can't make people not tell the truth. I am the Messiah. But he's definitely not self-effacing here. But our cultural concept of humility is really kind of false. It's not true. True humility is not unwilling to acknowledge the truth about oneself. True humility is very much willing to acknowledge the truth about oneself. What makes humility humility is that I have a sane, realistic, and true appraisal of myself. And that's what we see in Jesus. That's what we see in Paul. You know, Paul drives people crazy when they read the Bible because he knows who he is. He knows what authority has been given him. He knows that he's right when he's right, and he's not afraid to say so. And because our cultural expectation is, well, nice, humble guys don't do that, that Paul is a creep. I don't like Paul. Well, Paul was actually very humble, but he wasn't out of touch with reality. He knew that he had been set aside by Jesus himself to have this incredible role to play in taking this truth to the Gentiles, and he ultimately died for it. He was beaten for it. He suffered for it. He was mocked for it. He was held in contempt for it. I mean, he was willing to submit to all kinds of grief and sorrow and disappointment in his life in order to fulfill his true destiny. I mean, that's humility. To lack humility would be to think you're too good, that you're above having to suffer. You're above having to undergo the kind of grief and sorrow that he underwent. That would be a lack of humility. But the fact that he was willing to be sacrificially obedient to the purposes of God, that's the height of humility. That's the essence of humility. And we see the same thing with Jesus. It's the essence of humility that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and suffer and die, even though he was the King of Israel, and even more than that, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole universe. And yet he would let us puny little insignificant human beings put him to death. I mean, that's humility. But it's not humility to say you're not the Messiah if you are. And that's what we see in this account. Okay, then the account goes on. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And see the city is an understatement. I mean, you'd be staring right over across the valley, a direct, straight-on view of the most glorious part of the city. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. Indeed, they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What he's describing is what he knows is going to be the destiny of that city that he's looking at. And the destiny of that city is actually still 4 decades away or thereabouts. In 70 AD, Rome is indeed going to throw a barricade against them and is indeed going to surround them and hem them in on every side. And if you ever want to know how horrendous this is, read Josephus' book, Wars, and his describing the besieging of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. It was a horrific time, a horrific event. It's war in all of its ugliness. And that's what Jesus is weeping about. He knows what is in store for the people inside that city. And why? Because they didn't know in this day the things that make for peace. They were going to reject him, their king. They were going to crucify him. They were going to reject the God who had sent him. They had already rejected the God who had sent him, but they were going to manifest that rejection of God by rejecting him, their king. And what was God ultimately going to do? He was going to judge them for their rejection of the Son. Jesus knows that. He predicted it earlier. We saw in Luke, he's going to talk about it again with his disciples on the Mount of Olives in a couple of days from now. And he's going to describe in some detail, here's what's going to happen to Jerusalem because they have rejected the Son. So he weeps. An incredible window into his humanity. I mean, this Jesus is not a divine robot machine coming into the earth to perform the tasks that God gave him. He is a genuine, bona fide human being with all the complexity and depth and dimensionality of a human being, including his emotional life. And he's anticipating this horrific event toward the people that are his people. A people that he loves and is attached to, and what could a person do except weep at the prospect? So that's what we see him doing here. Indeed, they will not leave in you one stone upon another, and that's Josephus describes that as almost literally true. And he says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Not sure why that translation. That's an interesting translation. Because I guess I don't know what a visitation is, actually. The word is the same word that gets used for a bishop. So you didn't know the time of your oversight. The word means to be an overseer or the act of overseeing. So if you're like a court official, some kind of government official, and you have been given oversight over some city, for example, I think the idea is, how do you exercise oversight? You go do a look-see. And you have some hands-on experience over that which you have oversight, so that you can have some data from which to exercise your authority. So I think the idea is Jesus was given authority, the authority of God for oversight over his people, namely as their king. And he's come into the world and come to Jerusalem for a look-see, and they didn't even recognize what was happening. This was their king having come to be among them, and they rejected him. They killed him instead of responding to him the way they ought to. Thus, in 70 AD, they will be disciplined. Okay? Now he's traveled, finished traveling from the village Bethphage up down into the valley and up into the city, and he's now entered the temple. Now, if you've never been to Jerusalem, I know it was always kind of confusing to me, because there's all this stuff happening in the temple, and my concept of a temple is like a church building. And how does all this stuff happen in that little space? But actually, the temple that Herod built was one of the wonders of the world. I mean, it was a spectacular thing. Jerusalem is on Mount Moriah, on a particular spur of Mount Moriah. Between two, at that time, very deep valleys, the valley of the Kidron to the east, south and east, and the valley of Gihon on the west and south. And so in the southeast corner, these valleys met, and there is this really steep spur of the mountain. And it was perched right on the end of that spur. Herod had leveled off several football fields worth of level space and built a fortress, basically. So had built these walls around this rectangular flat space that he had made on the spur of this mountain and built these really, really high, impenetrable walls. It literally was built to be a fortress, so much so that when, which way did it go? When you read the book of Maccabees, the war between the Maccabees and those Greeks, whatever they call, the Seleucids, in warring with them, they managed to take back all of Jerusalem, but they could never capture the temple. The Maccabeans held up in the temple. They had supplies. They couldn't be defeated militarily because they were in a fortress. And they were able to defend this fortress, basically. So when the Bible talks about the temple, they don't mean the temple proper. They mean anywhere on this temple property, which was several football fields in area. In the middle of it was the temple proper, a vast empty space around it, and then colonnades all around the outside. So there were porches and colonnades that ran the most of the length of this flat space on either side and on either end of it. So you remember one point in John, he talks about the porticos of Solomon, the porches of Solomon. That was the name of one of part of the porches that ran along the Temple Mount. So when we talk about the temple, we're talking about this big area where all kinds of activity is going on, including lecturing by rabbis out in public, trading being done, marketing being done, all kinds of stuff is going on in the area that's called the temple. So Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. And we know from Matthew and Mark that what they were selling is a number of things, oxen, doves, sheep, or they were money changers. Now, why this particular marketing going on? Well, if you're coming from Turkey, it wouldn't have been called Turkey at that time, but you're traveling from Turkey, or a Jew who lives up in Tarsus, and you're coming down to do the Passover in Jerusalem, you don't want to bring your sheep along. You know, that's just way too inconvenient, and you certainly don't want to bring your oxen along. And for that matter, you have a currency that is not going to be accepted at the temple for offerings and paying your temple tax. I can't remember whether there was some. It might have been the temple tax. It was required that it be paid in a certain currency, in a certain coinage. Well, you didn't have that or use that coinage back home. So you're going to have to convert the coinage that you did have into the coinage that would be accepted in the temple for the payment of your temple tax. And it may also have been true of offerings. I don't know about that. So you have money changers, they're called, who are doing you the service of giving you the coinage that you can use in exchange for the coinage that you can't use. That's going on in the temple. So you have, and then you also have people who are willing to sell you the animals that you are going to turn around and use in your offerings in the temple. It was way too inconvenient for you to bring your own animals, and furthermore, your own animals would have to be inspected to see if they were without blemish and therefore acceptable in an offering. Well, these are pre-examined. So it's just way more convenient to be able to come to buy one of these animals for an offering from them, knowing that it's an acceptable offering, than for you to go to the trouble of finding one yourself. And this is just way more convenient. So the question becomes, why does Jesus have a problem with this? What's going on here? If this is just all for the convenience of the worshiper, why are you driving them out? He entered the temple, began to drive them out who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Okay, before I get to what's going on here, there's another problem too, and that is did this happen once or twice? Because if we look at the Gospel of John, an event at least very much like this, if not this very event, is being described in the second chapter of John in what chronologically, if John is writing chronologically, appears to be the very first Passover that Jesus ever spent in Jerusalem during his public ministry. So that would have been anywhere from 3 to 5 years earlier than this, depending upon how you put his whole chronology together. This is very clearly the last Passover that he ever spent in Jerusalem, in the chronology in Luke. So which is it? Did it happen early, or did it happen late? Or did it happen twice? Let me look at my notes. What answer did I give? Okay, if we look at... Well, let's look at the other accounts, and that'll help us here. This is Matthew's account. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple the Hosanna with respect to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Okay, the first observation is that Matthew appears to construct the final chapters of his gospel chronologically, just as Luke does. Therefore, in Matthew, it is late in Jesus' ministry during the beginning of the final week. Second observation here, Matthew says that the Jewish establishment, the chief priests and scribes, the Jewish establishment is said to have become very indignant at this particular event. In Mark, we have a very similar account. Then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." Notice that Mark includes a house of prayer for all the nations, which actually is in the Isaiah quote that is being quoted, but Matthew and Luke leave it out. Mark includes it, Matthew and Luke leave it out. "But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. So here we have it chronologically in the same space as Matthew and Luke does, but Mark comments that this is one of the acts that leads to a final and decisive provocation of the Jewish establishment such that they want him dead. I mean, this was one of the last straws. They had had enough now with him driving them out of the temple. So, and I think in John, let me read John to you. "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Well, as I already said, in John's chronology, and it does appear to be chronological, this is happening early in Jesus' ministry, not late. Notice that in John's account, the Jews, and who are the Jews is a question. I mean, who does he mean to indicate by that. But whoever they are, their response was to ask Jesus how he got off doing what he did. Jesus responds by saying, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up again. Note that John makes no comment that this is one of the acts that leads to a final and decisive provocation of the Jewish establishment that leads to their plotting his death. John doesn't comment on that. And the third observation is John's account is significantly different in this respect. Jesus' statement about the temple being a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den, is not in here at all in John's account. So when you put all those observations together, I'm inclined to think that this is the second time that Jesus has done this. That it's like he puts a bookend on his ministry. He starts his ministry by responding in an spontaneous outburst of opposition to what's going on in the temple, and he ends his ministry with a spontaneous opposition to what's going on in the temple. And it's like bookends. The first time he does it, he's coming to the attention of the Jewish establishment for the first time. Who are you? Who do you think you are that you're doing this? The last time he does it, they know good and well who he is, and they know good and well who he thinks he is, and they're going to kill him. They have had enough now. This is the last straw. We can't tolerate this man in our society any longer. This man has to die. And we're going to see in the chronology, it's the very next day that they call a council and literally agree together to find a way to kill Jesus. And this is the event that has finally provoked them. So I think this is the second time. I don't think these are the same event. I think they're exactly the same kind of event, but it's not exactly the same occasion. In the second event, the one that we're describing here in Luke, he's quoting from Isaiah 56:7 to start with, when he says, "You've heard that it is written, my house is a house of prayer, and literally for all the nations," as Mark says. Let me read you the Luke passage. I'm sorry, the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 56. "Thus says the Lord, preserve and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, and those to those already gathered." Okay, to try to digest that, it's a wonderful passage. It's God is basically saying, if you will keep my covenant, if you will obey me, if you will do what I have said to do, it doesn't matter that you are otherwise disqualified from being my people. Are you a Gentile? Doesn't matter. God's not going to hold that against you. Are you a eunuch who otherwise would have no right to come into the temple and worship? Doesn't matter. You all will have access to the place of worship, that place where he calls it a house of prayer. And I think what he means by house of prayer is that place where you can come and appeal to God that he would grant you the mercy that you need and grant you the blessing that you long for, even though you don't deserve it. I mean, that's why you have offerings, is to appeal to God for mercy. So the house of prayer is the place that you can come to God and appeal to him for mercifully granting you the blessing that you long for. If you're a eunuch, by law, you can't go into the temple and do that. But God says, that won't matter. If you're a Gentile, you can't come to the temple and do that. But if you are the right kind of person, rightly committed to doing the things of God, God will give you a place, will allow you entrance into that temple. So it's a passage that's talking about the universality of God's mercy. God's mercy knows no boundaries with respect to what kind of people and what class of people he will extend it to. And that's what the passage is all about. But so there's two distinct aspects to what Isaiah is saying here, and it's crucial to understand that, I think. The first is obedience to God's covenant will be met with the reward of salvation. If you're obedient to his covenant, you have right standing with God. You have an everlasting name. You have a place with the people of God if you are obedient to his covenant. So he says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on the altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. That then is the second dimension, salvation that is due to such obedience as we offer will be granted to Gentiles and outsiders as well as to Jews. So both dimensions of that are in this passage. If you just obey his covenant, you will be saved. And it doesn't matter who you are that's obeying his covenant, you will be saved. Gentile and outsiders as well as Jews. Of those two elements, I'm going to argue that Jesus was alluding to the former one and not the latter one. It's not the inclusivity of this mercy that is primarily in focus for Jesus here, even though that's very much a part of what Isaiah is saying. The reason I say that is because what would suggest that is the fact that he calls it a house of prayer for all the peoples, but only Mark includes that. Matthew doesn't even include the for all the peoples part. Luke doesn't include the for all the peoples part. And yet that would be the thing that would highlight the fact that this is for Gentiles and outsiders as well as Jews. All Matthew and Luke highlight is the fact that it's a house of prayer. What Jesus' point then is that this house of prayer, you have made it a robber's den. And I have never understood that until I finally went back and looked at the passage that gives rise to that language, the passage that Jesus is alluding to. Let me read it. It's out of Jeremiah 7. And notice that basically what I'm going to argue is that what Jeremiah 7 is saying is Jeremiah is standing, literally standing in the gate of the temple and proclaiming this to Judah. And what he's going to say to them is, you are thieves, you are unjust, you are wicked, you are oppressive, you have not acted and behaved in your everyday ordinary lives in any way comparable to what God expects of you and wants from you if you are to be my people. And then you have the audacity to come in here and offer offerings up to God in this temple as if that's going to bring you safety. And then he'll go on and say, well, there used to be a place where they worshipped God in Israel before this one, Shiloh. You remember that? Go look at Shiloh. That's God destroyed it. You don't think he will destroy this temple too for the abominations of your lives? So when he calls it a robber's den, my contention is, the image that's always come to mind is a place where criminals are, who are corrupting that place by their criminal activity. I thought that's what a robber's den is. But if you stop to think about it, what is a robber's den? The robber's den is the hideaway. The robber's den is where criminals go for safety. The robber's den is where you go so you don't get caught and get killed by the people that you ripped off and are the authorities and are looking for you. You're looking for safety in your den, in your robber's den. And that's exactly the metaphor that Jeremiah is using. You guys are running to the temple for safety, but you're still just criminals. And you are deceiving yourselves if you think you're actually going to find safety in this temple that you're running to for safety. So let me read the passage. And this is Jeremiah 7:1. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you of Judah, and enter by these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place, that this place is Israel, the land. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods of your own ruin, to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk with other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares Yahweh, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. So you see what he's saying. You are coming to the temple because it's named after my name for safety, but I'm going to destroy this temple just like I destroyed Shiloh. You have no safety here if your lives are not worthy of my mercy. There is no safety to be found here. And what's interesting in quoting this is right after he's wept over Jerusalem because of the prospect that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the temple right with it. He's wept over that because he knows what's coming. At Shiloh, the people were not obedient to God, and God came and destroyed the temple where he lived. In Babylon, or in Solomon's temple, God destroyed that temple. Because just as was true at Shiloh, and this is what Jeremiah is predicting, God will destroy that temple because their hearts are far from God. The third time, God is going to come and destroy the temple in 70 AD. And Jesus just sees Jeremiah 7 as exactly the same message that he's giving to the people in Jerusalem of that day that Jeremiah gave to the people of Israel in his day. If the first temple was destroyed, so will the second temple be destroyed for exactly the same reason. You think you can find sanctuary in the temple because it's the temple of Yahweh, but it's not so. If your heart is not right, God doesn't make any difference to him at all how much you offer offerings to him and do religious activities to him and play church with respect to God. That doesn't do anything for him. So, what does Jesus do? Is he upset with the people who are changing money and selling offerings? I don't think so. This is not an anti-capitalism rant, nor is this identifying any particular corruption in the temple, although it may very well be that was corrupt. I mean, certainly, there are these aristocratic families who really wanted to be the high priestly family. And why? Because there's a lot of money to be had in running this temple. So I think that's also true. But it's not, even if they were even if everything that was happening in the temple was completely above board and fair and only for the convenience of the worshiper, I still think Jesus would have done this. Because the Jeremiah passage, the complaint of Jeremiah, is not that we've got some corruption in the temple. His problem was the people who are coming here to worship are corrupt. These people don't love God. They don't obey God. They're not keeping his commandments. And yet they think that that's okay. They can get away with their abominations because they're coming and offering their offerings in the temple. That's what really has Jeremiah upset, and I think that's what really has Jesus upset, is it's the whole people is corrupt. Every day of their life, they are corrupt. And their worship in the temple does not fix that, doesn't make up for that. So I think by disrupting the everyday, ordinary goings-on of the temple is only a symbol of the bigger problem that they're coming to that they dare to come to the temple at all and yet not be repentant, not have their lives transformed. The audacity of that is what he's striking out at. And his way of doing that is to just disrupt the functioning of the temple so that they can't function, because he's saying, because you ought not to be functioning, not under the terms not under these terms in which your hearts are not repentant and obedient to God. I think that's what's going on. Sorry, I have time for one or two questions, but...
He's establishing a cause and effect relationship between their response to him and the events during the siege, during the...
Yes, I think so. I don't say that just from this passage, but the passage we looked at Luke and the passage later that we will look at on the Sermon on the Mount, I think it becomes... And the parable he's going to go on to tell... I sent prophet, the parable of the vineyard, and I sent servants and you beat them up, and finally I sent my son and you killed him. And then he says, what would you do to them?
So the question comes, is this a response by God, or is this a natural series of events? Is it, had they recognized him as king, he would have been enthroned as king, and then God would have protected them? Or did God deliberately bring this upon them as judgment? It's a huge question, I guess.
Yeah, I'm not even sure how to approach answering that. I mean, it's not like there was going to be any possibility that they would actually bow the knee to Jesus and accept him, because that wouldn't have been following the script that God has every intention of playing out in history. But I suppose we could say, in terms of the logic of the narrative of history, if they had responded differently, then the plot would have been written differently. Yeah, then God would have been merciful to them, and all the subsequent things that happened wouldn't have happened to them. You know, as Ron suggested years ago, and I just think that's really true, the tribulation begins basically when God comes to discipline his people because of their rejection of the Son. And has gone on for thousands of years since then. All the pogroms during the Middle Ages and the Holocaust and all the stuff that the Jews have been through have been all part of the hand of God disciplining his people. They're a stiff-necked people who have not been responsive to God, and God is disciplining them, and he's waiting for the day when all those prophecies will happen, where he will circumcise their hearts. And he will pour out his spirit on his own people. And then they will know God. And then they will turn to God in repentance. But that has not been their story, even down to this very day, except for a remnant.
I'm processing a little slowly. I just want to make sure I understand. What you were saying was, he physically attacked those groups in there, the money changers and the people of the animals. But the reality was, he was just trying to prevent anybody from being able to offer a sacrifice in the temple because their hearts were bad. Everybody's hearts were bad.
Yeah, that's what I think he's saying. Yeah.
Okay.
Exactly. Yeah, it's not personal against the money changers and the... Okay. Thank you.